Really good to be here. Good to be here with all of you guys. We're looking at Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We started last week, this week, and then next week, looking at Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Last week, we looked at two ways that Jesus brings inward peace, two ways that Jesus will bring peace into your life, how he centers you, how he approves of you, how he puts you in touch with him and his life. And if we were to leave it there, the average modern person would say, yeah, right on, you go, good for you. If it works for you, good for you. Some people have religion, some people have spirituality, some people have Christianity, some people have yoga, some people have counselling, some people have an organic free-range life. If Jesus works for you, good for you. But I'd absolutely hate for you to think that that's all there is to it. I would be kicking myself if you thought that's what it's all about. Just inward peace. Yes, Jesus gives you inward peace, but he also turns you into a person of peace. In other words, yes, Jesus gives you peace inwardly, but he also makes the peace come out to shine out of you. What you do with your friends, what you do with your money, how you view yourself, how you view others, what's going to happen when you die, what's going to happen when they die, what's going on with this world, how you think of your privacy, your career, the environment, what you watch, what you play, your priorities. Jesus doesn't just give you inward peace, he changes you. He makes you a person of peace. But what does that mean? How exactly does that happen? How does Jesus bring that about? Well, tonight we're going to add two more things to it. So we had two things last week. We're going to add in two more things this week. Tonight we're going to see the plan of peace, and then we're going to see the power of peace. The plan, the power. Right? Two ways that Jesus brings all of this about. But just before we start, just one quick note. This is not all that the Bible has to say about this topic. No way. In fact, this is not even all Luke's gospel has to say about this topic. We could easily look elsewhere. We could look in 100 other places. What we're doing is we're looking at Luke, and just a couple of the times he mentions the word peace. And we're going to go from there. We're going to see two ways that Jesus brings this about. And so first of all then, the plan of peace, right? The peace plan. Have a look at chapter 2:29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Luke is writing so that you would be certain. Luke, the whole point of Luke is that you would be definite. Luke is writing to take away all your doubts. And the way he does that is by fulfillment. God said he'd do it, now he's done it. God gave his word came about. This isn't random, this isn't one-off, this isn't even a continuation, as in A, B, C, D, E, F, G, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. No, this is a fulfillment. God gave his word and then his word came about. That's why Simeon can go in peace. That's why this man Simeon is released. He has seen the word come true in Jesus. He's seen that word come true as he's holding Jesus. Just look closely at Simeon's words. In 28, he says, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. There you go, fulfillment. As you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. God was going to save and renew the world. Right? Not just people, but the planet, the environment, the world, right? The whole thing, the whole shebang, the full kit. He was going to save it and renew it. But he began indirectly, counterintuitively, not the opposite of what you'd expect. He was going to save the world and he started with a few. He was going to save many, so he began with a couple, Israel. They were the showpiece. They were the display model, the display unit. He was teaching us about his saving ways by first doing his saving work in and amongst them. Don't get me wrong. God loves Israel. He cherishes Israel. They weren't just an example that he was going to play with and then chuck away. They weren't a lab rat that he was going to do an experiment on or something. No, he loves and cherishes Israel. So they're included too. They're a part of all of this too. In fact, he has a special place for them in his plans, even still to this day. I mean, by the way, just one quick thing. That's why we read, learn, and love the Old Testament, isn't it? And that's why when we're doing sermons, we often talk about the nation or Jews or the law or Israel or the temple. If you're new, that might be a bit weird. Like, what's all that stuff got to do with it? They were the showpiece. They were like the display unit. He was teaching us about all his saving ways, not by just starting with the world, but by first starting with them. So we could kind of see it in miniature. What he did for them, then he was going to do for the world. That's why Simeon can go in peace. That's why Simeon is, oh, I'm released. Mary and Joseph, they'd seen some of this. The angels had appeared to them. They had had Jesus' birth announced to them. They were getting themselves ready. They knew that this was going to be big, a big deal. But even they are amazed at what Simeon said. See verse 33, how amazed they are. The child's father and mother, that's Mary and Joseph, marvelled at what was said about him. God was going to save not just Israel, but all people, the world. And not just all people, but even this planet, everything. Even they didn't realise how big this is. And they knew that it was big. They were expecting. When Jesus died on the cross, that was a moment. A moment. All God's righteous anger at the sins committed beforehand and all God's righteous anger at the sins committed after, all God's righteous anger was put onto him and he died for it there in that place so that we didn't have to. And after, when he rose from the dead, he rose up to a new life, taking with him in his spirit everyone who believes in him. Jesus brings forgiveness and new life for the world. Mary and Joseph, they knew it was big. They had no idea how big this was going to be. And they had angels appear to them, by the way, to announce all this. They knew this was big. They still had no idea how big this was going to be. See, all of this stuff, this doesn't just give you inward peace, does it? No way. This changes you. This makes you into a person of peace. I mean, yes, it gives you inward peace, of course. You're a part of it, you're included, you know where you're going, you feel sheltered. Yes, it gives you inward peace, but it can't just stop there. It makes you into a person of peace. We know what God is doing in the world. And now we are about that too. We heard it with our ears. We believed it with our hearts. And these first disciples, they saw it with their eyes. We know what God is doing in the world, and now we are about that too. And so Christians go. And they show, and they urge, and they invite, and they tell people of God's plan for the world. We're like Simeon, singing out wonderful news. We're like Simeon, saying, look, it's happening before my eyes. We know what God is doing in the world, and so now we are about that too. We are people of peace, in that sense. Peter Hitchens, who is the brother of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, Peter Hitchens is himself a Christian man. He himself believes in Jesus and trusts in Jesus, which is wonderful. And he was in Sydney a couple of weeks ago for the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. Sounds exciting. And there he said this. He said, Christianity alters the whole of human behaviour and all of our responsibilities. It turns the universe from meaningless chaos into a designed place where there is justice, where there is hope. And we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. Even if you reject it, it affects you as well. That's why so many people turn against it. C.S. Lewis, the great mind of last century, said, if Christianity is untrue, it's unimportant. If Christianity is true, it's infinitely important. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. All people, everywhere, everyone will be affected in some way or another. There is no one who is unaffected by this news, by this plan. whether they accept it or not. And so Christians go and show and urge and tell people of God's plans. We're like Simeon, saying, look, it's happening. At this point, I can imagine someone saying, hold on there a little bit, though. I don't like the direction this is all going. I must disagree. That's fine for all of you guys, if you're a Christian. But I don't believe any of that. And so none of that, you know, plan applies to me. That view of the world is true if you believe it, but if you don't, it's got nothing to say to you. The idea here, which is very common, the idea here is that everyone is free to believe whatever they want, within reason, of course. Everyone's free to believe whatever they want, and that applies only to them. There is no one view of the world that kind of dominates all the other views of the world. Now, this particular view of the world, sometimes called pluralism, it's exactly that. It's a view of the world. The belief that everyone's own view applies only to them, that's a way of viewing the world. That's actually making a statement about all people in the world, just like Christianity is a view of the world making a statement about all people in the world. The question is not, does your view affect all people? Every view does that. That's why they're called a worldview, right? So the question is not, does your view affect all people? The question is rather, which view is better? Which view is true? Yes, this is going to give you inward peace. Of course it does, but it's going to make you a person of peace. A view of the world in which God is working to save and renew the world. And now we want to be about that too. We want to go on with that too. Look, it even brings Christians together, this new peace plan. Christians who might naturally disagree on some topic, I don't know, parenting or politics or church songs or something like that, they now freely can come and join together in full acceptance of each other because they have this common view. So it's not just a desire to go out and speak that this peace plan gives you. God's peace plan gives you the ability to accept as well. Isn't that great? Once you are like Simeon and you get hold of this, you want to speak about it, but also you want to accept others who believe it too. If you stop at the beginning, modern people are happy. If you just say Christianity gives you inward peace, they say, good for you. You know, he's got Christianity, but she's got spirituality, whatever that is. He's got New Age. She's got yoga. He's got counselling. She's got psychotherapy. Whatever works for you is good for you. But here's the thing. Christianity, we won't fit that. It breaks out of that, like someone like sort of ripping out of the skin, coming forward. Because it's about peace for the world. And it changes people. It affects them. It makes them different. We want to be about what God's doing. And so shy people speak up. And they say, oh, can I talk about God's plan for the world with you? Shy people speak up. Extroverted people shut up when they believe this. Rather than putting themselves at the centre all the time, they want to see Jesus at the centre. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been through that. Maybe you're a shy person, a Christian person, but a shy person, and recently you surprised everyone. You surprised yourself. You surprised everyone because you piped up and you spoke out. And everyone was just like, why are you talking? And you did that because you care. Or maybe you're an outgoing person and you prayed beforehand that you'd have careful words and that you wouldn't put yourself at the centre. And then afterwards you thanked God because rather than putting yourself at the centre like you normally do, you were able to see Jesus at the centre. See, this is not just peace for life, your life, is it? This is peace for the world. Not just an inward peace, but an outward peace. Peace that flows out of you. But here's the question. Is that enough? Is that truly enough? Does that give you all you need to make you into a person of peace? Simply looking out the window, simply looking into this word, seeing what God is doing in the world, wanting to be about that too. Does that change you? Is that enough to change you? Well, I think it is. I think it is enough. But even if it weren't, there's more anyway. Even if this weren't enough to change you, and I think it is. But even if it weren't, there's more anyway. And that brings us up to point two. So point one was the plan of peace. But then point two, the power of peace. That gets interesting. So have a look with me at Luke chapter 7, 36. This is point two, the power of peace. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had enough money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but she, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." How you respond to Jesus says as much about you as it does about him. How you think of Jesus says as much about you and what you think of you as it does about him and what you think of him. If you respond to Jesus with cold curiosity and distance, what's that saying? If you respond to Jesus with emotion, devotion, love, what's that saying? How you respond to Jesus says as much about you as it does about him. So what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? See, this guy here, Simon, he hasn't just got it wrong. No way. He's got it really wrong. He's not just off the mark, he's way off the mark. He's wrong in his thinking about Jesus, and he's wrong in his thinking about himself. See, for starters, he does this internal kind of logic game, this logic thing. And we get to go inside his head and hear exactly what he's thinking. And listen to what he's thinking. He says, "Hang on, if this man were a real prophet, he would know who she is. If he knew who she was, there is no way Jesus would let her touch him. He's letting her touch him. Therefore, he's not a prophet." See, that's his internal kind of logic that he's thinking of here. The problem is, Jesus does know who the woman is. You see it there in verse 47, where he says, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." Jesus knows exactly who this woman is. More than that, he even knows what Simon is thinking when Simon is doubting Jesus is a prophet. Look at verse 7:39. "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, 'If this man were a real prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I've got something to tell you.'" By internally doubting that Jesus is a prophet, bizarrely, Simon ends up proving that Jesus is a prophet. See what's happening? Because Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking all along. And so by doubting Jesus is a prophet, Simon ends up proving that he is. When it comes to Jesus, this man's got it wrong. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to himself, he's really got it wrong. Look at verse 44. "Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but she, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He but she. That's what Jesus is doing here. He but she. She has not stopped attending to Jesus since she first came through the door. She. But he has failed to treat Jesus properly. And he's blind to it. She has gone over and above what was required to be considered, you know, hospitable in those days. But he has done less than the bare minimum. She has covered for Simon's mistakes by giving the hospitality that Simon should have been giving. She has covered for his mistakes while he is sitting there pointing all her mistakes out. You see this woman? Look at her. She's treated me better than you have, and you don't even know it. From when she first walked through the door until now, and you can't even see it. And that's the real problem with Simon. He can't even see it. So often we do this, you know. Man, we do this all the time, and we can't even see it. Oh, we clearly see them and all their faults and all their problems, their failures. We know all about them. We clearly see someone else, but we're blind to our own. You know, you see a man driving along in a convertible car, bald at the front, ponytail at the back. He's 50, his girlfriend's 18. Instantly, you know all about it. You've got a story to tell your friends. Oh, I saw this guy. And you can say how silly he was, or how dumb the whole thing is, or how it was all wrong. Or they live next door, and you know all about them, don't you? And they're a rough family. And you know their comings and goings and about what they do and don't do. And you love to talk about it with your visitors. Oh, yeah, here comes the son. Yeah, that's the son, that one. Or she's a celebrity that you despise. You love to despise her. Love to hate. Everyone knows about her life. Call her trashy. Call her trash. You know all about her problems and what's going on with her, but what's going on with you that you would call another person trash? What's going on with you that you would call another person bogan? What's going on with you that you would consider yourself better than them? See, when it comes to Jesus, this guy has missed the mark. Jesus is a prophet. His own doubts end up proving that. When it comes to Jesus, he's missed the mark. But when it comes to himself, he's missed the mark too. He can't see what he's doing. He can't even see what she's doing. That she's actually covering for him in a sense. She's giving the hospitality that he should have given. He's blind. He hasn't just got it wrong. When it comes to Jesus and himself, he's got it really wrong. Do you say that? Do you say, I'm all right, done nothing wrong, did well at school, did well at uni, did well at work, do a lot at home, got a lot of friends, got a lot of mates, we're always going out. I'm not like the others. Can I just say, that's really good. I'm glad. I genuinely, like, I want that for you, that you're doing well in life. And now you... We need to recognise the somewhat inferior position that we're in because of it. It's going to be harder for us to acknowledge our need. It's going to be harder for us to see Christ. It's going to be harder for you to own up to yourself and see yourself properly. It's going to be harder for you to love him because of that. You've got to see yourself properly. Your sin may not be as obvious as the notorious person. It may not be as advanced, but let me tell you, it's still there. This passage is saying when your debt is less obvious, it's easy to see yourself as okay. And so Jesus is someone with not really much to offer you. Remember, the way you see him is the way you see yourself. How you treat him's got a lot to do with how you see yourself. He hasn't just got it wrong, he's got it way wrong. Wrong about Jesus, wrong about himself. Meanwhile, okay, she, on the other hand, she hasn't just got it right, she has got it totally right. She wasn't just on the mark, she was right on the mark about Jesus and herself. Look at verse 48. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And that's why we're looking at this passage tonight, because we're talking about peace. Maybe she's a prostitute and that's why she's called a sinner. Maybe she was just an adulterous lady. Maybe she was involved in some sort of dishonest profession or crime or something like that. We don't know why she's called a sinful woman, not told. But I'll tell you who does know, Jesus, he knows. And I'll tell you who else knows, the whole town, the whole city. And for her part, maybe she's heard him preach and that's why she's come. Perhaps she's seen him welcome other sinners and so she knows she'll be acceptable to him. Or maybe she just really likes him and just wants to do something nice. In the end, we don't know why she's doing this, or at least we wouldn't know why if it weren't for Jesus' parable. Jesus tells us this parable, and by telling us this parable, he's telling us about her. Look at verse 41 again, Luke 7:41. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love more? She's come to Jesus because in Jesus she's been forgiven. At this stage, she wouldn't know how she's going to be forgiven. She wouldn't even exactly know why. The rest of the gospel is going to unveil all that to her and to us as we read it. She's come to him because in him she's been let off. A bill has been paid, a debt has been cancelled, and that's why she's come, because she's been forgiven. Jesus has come to forgive people. He's come to forgive people from their sins, as in save them. This is God's plan. This is what God's big plan is all about. This is how God is going to bring about his plan. This is how he's going to bring about his plan of peace. He's going to forgive each individual person within that grand plan. Even though he forgives her right there and says, go in peace, it's not until that crucial moment on the cross that forgiveness is truly, fully, finally established for her and for anyone else who believes. He died, or sometimes the Bible says he shed his blood. Or elsewhere, it says he went to the cross. Same sort of thing. He died where we should have been, for us, in our place, so that God could now forgive. He could forgive and still be just, because our sin was laid on him, and then right there it was punished. Laid on him first, then punished. Jesus has come not to give good people a bit of extra help to make them better. He has come to give himself. He's come to bring in himself a way where we could actually be forgiven. See, in this woman's action, she wasn't just right. She was really right. Whether she knew it or not, she absolutely hit the nail on the head. She comes to put perfume on Jesus' feet, but before that can happen, the tears start raining down. That's what it actually literally says. She rained tears on his feet. Whether she meant to do this or not, we don't know. I doubt she did. I don't think she sort of thought, oh no, I'll go and cry on his feet. That'll be a good idea. I think it just happens as she meets him. It happens as she sees him. Jesus has come for her. He would accept her. He would welcome her. She would be forgiven. She has an enormous need and she knows it. And her emotion was far more intense than even she intended. And so this moment ended up becoming far bigger than even she realised. People who study the times of the New Testament, they tell us that what she does next, no self-respecting woman of the day would ever do. No self-respecting woman. She lets down her hair to wipe his feet. It's one thing to use your hair as a towel. I don't know how many of us would be keen for using our hair as a towel, but even before that, just to let your hair down in the first place, in public, what's it saying? She knows the truth about herself. Everyone knows the truth about herself. There's no point in hiding it. So she doesn't. She owns it. She presents it. She's open about it. She almost announces it, not in a boastful way, but in full acknowledgement of what she's done. Letting down her hair emphasises who she is. And when we realise who she is, and when she knows who she is and says who she is, it emphasises, hang on, what's she been given here? This isn't a small debt that's been paid. It's a monster debt. This isn't a small price. Her price was unpayable. Luke actually describes it in a way that's very meticulous, almost like loving. She was crying, wetting, drying, kissing, pouring. That's what he says. He does this whole string of words. Crying, then wetting, then drying, then kissing, then pouring. It's very meticulous the way Luke describes it. once we're able to see who she is, it emphasizes, whoa, what has she been given? And once we realize what she's been given, now we realize why she's doing this. Her great love. She loves Jesus so much. That's the whole drying, wetting, kissing, pouring. That's what that's all about. It's about her great love. She doesn't want to be anywhere else in the world right now. There is nowhere else in the world she wants to be, but right here at his feet. She was right. Jesus had come for her and he would accept her, and she has a need. She was right about Jesus, but she was really right. She was totally right. When she sees him, it falls into place just how right she was. She has an enormous debt, and he can fully and freely forgive her. Jesus says she loved much because she was forgiven so much. And then there's those final words. And that's why we're looking at this passage, by the way, because of those final words. And there's so much significance in those final words. Go in peace. You can't go in peace if there's still stuff to do. You can't go in peace if there's things still outstanding. To say go in peace, that's the same as saying full forgiveness. Have no worries, have no doubts, don't strive anymore. She came to get forgiven, and it wasn't until she saw his face that she realized exactly what that meant, and it means go in peace. That's right, her, even her. Full forgiveness, full peace, fully paid, go. Jesus doesn't just give inward peace, he sends you on your way as a person of peace. Forgiven much, and now we love much. Loving Jesus, loving others, amazed by what he has done for you. God has a plan for peace. He's going to deal with our sin, each of us individually, to bring that peace around. Forgiven much, loving much. Perhaps your sins are obvious. Perhaps your sins are like hers. People know, everyone knows, they're as clear as day. You could go to your friends and family right now and say, oh, by the way, am I a good person or not? And they just start reeling them off. In some respects, that puts you in a better spot, a better position. Easier to see, easy to acknowledge, nothing to hide. And when you let off, greater the love. Tonight, come to him. Whether your sins are like his or like hers, come to him. Say, I need you to forgive. Bow down before him, literally, if you want. Or at least in the attitude of your heart, bow down before him and say, please forgive, and know this, he will. He will fully forgive, and he'll even say, go in peace. He'll send you away as a new person, a person full of great love for him and full of great love for others. God has a plan. He's got a plan for peace. And within that, he forgives our sin to make us a part of his peace plan. He deals with our sin and changes us into people with an enormous love. You know, without a doubt, the natural question to ask at the end of all of this stuff is, how are you going? How are you going towards others? That's the natural question I've got to ask. Are you filled with a passion to speak, like Simeon? To sing out loud the wonderful plan of God, the wonderful promises of God? Are you filled with a passion to speak? Do you pray, Lord, give me a chance to speak today? Are you filled with a passion to speak? Have you found the ability to accept? You know, Christians who are very far away from you, or even Christians who are very near to you, forgiven little, love little, forgiven much, love much, you've been forgiven much. And so you can forgive others much. You can accept them. You can welcome them into this great plan. You know, throughout the sermon I've been saying there's a lot of other places we could have turned to, you know, about to talk about being a person of peace. There are hundreds of other places we could have gone in the Bible to talk about being a person of peace. But probably one of the greatest is Romans 14 and 15. And have a listen to what he says there, because it's amazing. He says, Paul says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Again it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you people." Again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, the one who will arise to rule the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming a person of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your grand plan. We want to thank you so much that in your grand plan, we can come and find forgiveness, we can come and find new life, and we can go away as people with a new love, a great love, because of what we've been given. We pray that as a church, you would help us to be like Simeon, to speak of your good news, to sing your praises out loud. We pray, Lord, that you help us to be like that forgiven woman, forgiven much and so loving much. Help us as we go from here tonight to be truly people of peace. Amen.